Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 2. It's great to be here. Some of you remarked when I came in that I looked a little bit pained. That's because I'm having a bad day of vertigo, which I sometimes suffer from. And while we were doing the communion, I took David Kana upstairs to help me perform something called Epley maneuvers, which sometimes work, where you twist your head in certain maneuvers to try and get the slush out of your inner ear. But I can't tell yet if it's worked, okay? So you may get a full-length sermon if my head keeps clearing up. You may get a partial sermon, or I may just get a chair and preach while I'm sitting down in between. But we will do our best this afternoon. Okay, in Mark chapter 2, we're going to talk about false assumptions today. Okay, we are, in the West, today we had... This morning we had, for the first time, the West and the Northwest meeting together in Hounslow Manor School. The two regions of the church are combining into one congregation for various reasons. From next week, we're going to all be meeting together in Harrow. But today, the Northwest came to help us say goodbye to Hounslow Manor School. Where, I think I'm right in saying that it is it's probably the longest still running, at least until today, venue in the London church. I think we've been there for over 20 years. And so it was kind of sad to say goodbye, but there was also echoes of the verse in the Bible where God said to his people, you've been long enough at this mountain, okay, and it's time to move on. And that was a special time. We had a leaders meeting together and a bit of an extended service with some food, and now here I am. It's great to be here. False assumptions. This past week, Helen and I were away in the Midlands with some church leaders from various countries from around the world. We got together to talk about the ministry, about missions, about work that we do together. We had a theme. We had some lessons along the theme of listening to the prophets. And, we had some groups where we talked, gave each other input about questions we had concerning, our own lives, as well as the churches that we lead. And, in between all of that, because I had one of the few cars that were available, I was helping to drive people around. We went to, Stratford-on-Avon and things that visitors to the Midlands do when they come from overseas. And, we were driving around and we had this wonderful April British weather to enjoy. In a day we experienced many seasons. At times I was driving in my Skoda Fabia with Helen and three Americans in the back. And, we were battered around by the wind and the rain. And, in the meantime, all of us had been reading in papers and watching on television about how there was a hosepipe ban and a drought that affected 20 million people. And the reasonable question that our visitors had was, what kind of a drought is this? What kind of a drought is this? And yet, it really is a drought. When you look at the water table, when you look at the level of water available in the reservoirs, it really is a drought. And I appreciate the authorities for having the kind of forethought to say, before it gets even worse, let's go ahead and have a hosepipe ban. You could look at the rain and make the assumption that there's no drought. You could listen to the flash flood warnings in certain part of the country and make the assumption that there's plenty of water around. But you would be wrong. In fact, there is actually a water shortage problem. False assumptions. Let's look in Mark chapter 2. We're working through the book of Mark in our new West and Northwest congregation for which we're trying to come up with an appropriate name. And we're working through the book of Mark. Malcolm did an excellent job. He was ill this morning, preaching through Mark chapter 1. And now I'm not feeling so great, but we'll preach through Mark chapter 2. Okay, Mark chapter 2, question. I've got a question for my first point today. And my question is, which is the greater need, the inner or the outer? Which is the greater need? Mark chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Okay, so we read about how at this time Jesus entered Capernaum and the people heard that he had come home. Okay, Capernaum is a town in the north of present-day Israel, in the province at that time, which is known as Galilee. Okay, and you know, we know, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that Jesus was called, you know, he came from a town called Nazareth. So Nazareth is near Capernaum, and Jesus had evidently moved there, and because it was a bigger town, I think with a military garrison, he used it as a headquarters. The early part of Jesus' ministry was in the area of Galilee, which was, you know, it wasn't like Jerusalem, which was very sheltered and very Jewish. It was actually on a major trading route. It was very exposed to the surrounding countries and surrounding cultures, and it fostered a sort of an open-mindedness of thinking, because there were so many different influences there. The early part of Jesus' ministry was spent there. I think there were about 200 little towns and villages dotted around Galilee, and there were several synagogues which Jesus could make the base of his teaching. So he was there in Capernaum, and the Bible says here that, you know, he may well have been staying at Peter's house at the time. And the Bible says at this particular time that a big crowd had come, and it was so big that there was no room, and that, you know, not even the people were kind of lining up outside the door to listen to him. There were crowds. There was standing room only. There was not even standing room. They were filing out the door. You know, how awesome is that? When did you last bring a crowd to church? You know, I get really inspired coming to the Central Ministry, because you guys bring a lot of visitors and friends. And if you're visiting today, we're just so happy to have you here. Okay, that is our delight, to bring our friends along to hear God's word being preached and taught. But Christians, when did you last bring a crowd to church? You know, it's great to see everyone here today. How are your Bible discussions going? I know we've got Bible discussions in various parts of London University, and we've got the Word for Soul discussion, and I don't know if we have another discussion by now, but how are those going? When was the last time that you brought a crowd along to church? I remember a time in several years ago, I think it was around 1986, I was significantly younger than I am now. I had lots of hair and no vertigo, okay? And I remember at the time I was leading a small Bible discussion, and we were struggling to bring friends along. But I had heard about, far away, I was living in West London, in Hounslow or Acton or somewhere. I think it was in Acton at the time. And I had heard about this Bible discussion far away in the land of Tooting. That was led by someone who many of you know, called John Louis, who now lives in Singapore and leads a church there with about 1,000 members. And, you know, John and I were close friends. We were single men, and I thought, I need to find out what's going on in his Bible discussion. Why are they bringing so many of their friends? Why are they bringing the crowds to their discussion? I remember one day at night, I took the Piccadilly line and then the Northern line and made my way down to Tooting, Beck, or one of those stops, Broadway maybe, and went over to his house, and he made me this meal of burnt bread and burnt vegetables, which we enjoyed nonetheless, with loads of chili powder to mask the flavor. And then, you know, I stayed up and I took out my notebook, which in those days actually meant paper, okay? And I sat down and took about 4 foolscap pages of notes. to find out what exactly did you do. And remember, I went back and I shared this with the other members of my Bible discussion, and we went out and we started to make friends and share our faith, and we started to get some faith ourselves. And you know, I think we went from something like 2 visitors to 8 visitors, and the next week we had about 15, and then for several weeks we had 15 to 20 visitors in our little Bible discussion. But I remember the feeling of bringing crowds. You know, crowds follow Jesus. Where's your faith at today? Do you believe it can happen even today, even now, even here in central London? There's a verse in the Bible that says, open your eyes and look, the fields are ripe for the harvest. That verse remains true whether it was in Capernaum in 30 AD or whether we read it in central London in 2012 AD. And so, where's your faith at? You know, all of a sudden, while Jesus is teaching among this crowd, there's a commotion. You know, the commotion is coming from above Jesus and above the crowd. There's a sound of digging. You know, the roofs were made of a mixture of thatch and mud and you know, I guess some stones. And there was a sound of digging. And then, after the sound of digging, there was you know, dirt and little bits of rock that started falling down. And then there was a hole that appeared. And then there was a mat that was lowered. And this mat was lowered by these determined friends of the paralytic. And as the mat was lowered, you know, the way I picture it is, you know, the paralytic got eye contact with Jesus, and Jesus got eye contact with the paralytic. And then in a moment of stillness where people heard what Jesus was saying, after all of the noise of the falling rubble and everything else, Jesus' first words to the paralytic was, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You know, it's so easy to make false assumptions. When we read a story about a paralytic who perhaps begged his friends to carry him to this man Jesus, what's the automatic assumption that we make? We make the assumption that the need that he wanted to be met was his physical need. That's the assumption that we make. Quite naturally, you know, he's paralytic, Jesus is a healer, this must be really important. But why was it that when Jesus looked at the paralytic, the first thing he said was, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You know, the Bible teaches that you know, even Jesus would not forgive sins if someone didn't repent of their sins, right? The message that Jesus was preaching was, repent and believe the good news. Jesus wouldn't forgive someone their sins if he didn't know that they had repented of their sins, if they had made a decision to turn away from their life of sinfulness, right? So I presume that Jesus, being the Son of God, looked at this man and he knew. This guy's aching on the inside. He's repented. He's come to me, not mainly because of his outer need. He's come to me because of his inner need. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You know, one of the great privileges of my life in the last 6 months has been to be involved in studying with Eliab Getachew, my good friend from Ethiopia. You know, Phil and I were involved in studying the Bible with him. Eliab is a smart, young MBA student who we met. He's bright. He's well-spoken. But when we studied the Bible with him, you know, he started to tell us about his need. And what I want at this time is not to actually share his story, but I want him to come up here and share his story with us. And so Eliab has prepared, you know, his story of how he became a Christian. And Eliab, without further delay, come on up here and share. Does he need this? There's a lot of bureaucracy here, man. I gotta clip you up.
Thanks.
There we go.
Alrighty. Thank you. Thank you, Mohan. Hi, everyone. I'm Eliab, like Mohan said. I'm sorry if my voice is not as loud as Mohan, so just bear with me. My life as since throughout my life I've been living considering myself to be a Christian. I've introduced myself as a Christian. I thought of myself as a Christian, but like where I come from, my parents, I'm sure, like my story is probably similar to most of you here, in that like I wasn't it wasn't me who came to God, but it was God who called me to Him, or like He brought me to Him. I was living with my parents, who just, you know, parents want you to have like to live a good life. They want you to be decent and just like, you know, live your life and be successful at this life. And they're not as committed to your spiritual life as they should be. My friends, I was sorry about that. Basically, I was in a life completely, living a life complete opposite of Christianity. That's what I found out, like when I was studying the scripture. I came to London in October to do my MBA, and I was introduced to Ian, who's a preacher at the church, through a cousin of mine who lives in the States, who is a disciple. And even remembering him now, I can remember how humble and how committed he was to his spiritual life. And like when he came for vacation back home, and I was like, I just thought, like, you know, it was probably part of the school curriculum or something, like, you know. You know, you never know what they might be teaching them. And Ian introduced me to Phil, who I've studied the Bible with for a while. And right after a month after I came in November, it was the 12th. I went with a group of students who I barely knew to a retreat in Wiltshire. I don't know. I forget. But there I met and I talked to a lot of disciples who were living the Christian life, you know, just trying to live their lives just as Christ did. And I was amazed, because these were students. Students doing their undergrad, and I think of myself. I look back to how I was in, like, when I was doing my undergrad. I was wasteful, and I was sexually immoral. There was the drinking and the smoking, and I mean, I don't want to take your time, but the list is long. But when I saw them, like a whole new door was open to me of a new possibility to actually live a life of love and honesty, and that was the kind of support that I needed, and that's when I decided, you know, right then and there that I would, you know, at least commit myself to God and to Christ, and that was what needed of me. I drank heavily. I was a smoker. I was not so heavy, but I used to smoke. And then when I decided to commit myself, you know, I've been smoking, trying to stop. Almost 8 years, and I decided that, and that was it for me. I mean, I've been trying to stop. I knew God had touched me through what I saw, because, like, I've never touched a cigarette since then. That was it for me. After that, you know, you still keep studying the Bible, and you know that God and Jesus would want every part of you, like 100%. He doesn't want you to give him like just 51% and 40. He doesn't want more of you. Like he wants everything of you, and that was what was very hard for me to accept. I mean, I've based my whole life based on, you know, like the worldly things. I wanted money. I wanted to be successful in my education, make my parents proud, be resourceful, like all those things. But when they explained to me that, like, being baptized was actually leaving everything so that you can be with Christ, for Christ, because that is what he did for us. He gave us everything, didn't he? His life. What more can you give for a person? And a lot of things went through my mind, like how I could just give up everything. Imagine living your life, your whole life, going through a certain direction, and at some point knowing that it was wrong. Like you've been going through another direction. And even after that, I was a lot of questions come to my mind, of which of why I didn't want to be baptized. And a lot of brothers, I can think of Rory, Mohan, Philip has been a great help. They all guided me to knowing God more. And I think that's what's important. If you truly know God, like you wouldn't hesitate to be where you are, where you should be. And in that, like, I was scared that I would fail. Like, becoming a disciple was becoming perfect, and if I made a sin, and then I'd be cursed forever, and that'd be it. But I'd like to share just a small scripture, like Psalm 68:19. It says, "Praise be to the Lord God, our Savior, who daily bears our burdens." I shared that I got the scripture wrong last time. Sorry about that. But that shows us, I mean, that for me was encouraging, because I can live my life on a daily basis with God, and He'll be carrying my burden, and I wouldn't have to worry about it and anything. My commitment would be more important. So in the end, the rules were clear. I mean, I have Christ, who showed us love and truth and honesty on one side, and you have the sin and all the other things on the other, and I was standing right in the middle. It was I knew it was a war I was losing. That was it. So I, right then and there, it's when I went through a lot of things in my mind, and I decided, you know, if that's what needed of me to get as close to God as possible, I'd do that. And so I just want to take you to just end my testimony with Acts 8:26. I'll just go through that quickly, and it says, but an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and proceed southwards, or at midday on the road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza." The title actually says Philip and the Ethiopian. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is the desert. So he got up and went, and behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch from a great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasures, had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was now returning and sitting in his chariot, who was reading his book of the prophet Isaiah. Then the Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go forward and join yourself to this chariot." Accordingly, Philip, running up to him, heard the man reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you really understand what you're reading?" He said, "How is it possible for me to do so? unless someone explains it to me and guides me. And earnestly requested Philip to come up. I'd like to jump to...
Come on, man.
35. And anyways, Philip explains what it meant. He tells the eunuch about Jesus. And the eunuch asked in verse 36, what is to hinder my being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, if you have a conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah and you accept him as the author of your salvation in the kingdom of God, giving him your obedience, then you may. And he replied, I do believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered that chariot be stopped, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. Pretty familiar. Pretty similar. It didn't quite actually happen like that, but on January 26th, I was baptized into the Lord. And what I can say is that after that, every day has been a lesson. I still struggle with my past and my priorities, but I have everyone here to thank for, you know, helping me make the leap of faith. Everyone here, and just dedicated to go through the all the way with me. I try to hold on to Christ and his promise of salvation, and through his teaching and faith in God, who's always pulling us towards him. And because of that, I'm hopeful. And I thought I came to London to do my master's.
Thank you, Eliab. He thought he came to London to do his master's, but he actually came to meet the master. You know, on the outside, Eliab was, is an MBA student, elite student. I mean, how many Ethiopians get to come and study in London? Not that many. From the outside, successful, but from the inside, needing God. You know, Jesus asked a question. He asked a question that to us seems baffling. He says, which is harder? Which is harder? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Which is harder? We're probably sitting here thinking, to us in our natural logical minds, we think, I think it's harder to make someone walk that can't walk. Talk is cheap. You can say your sins are forgiven. Just say it, But the implication of his question is clear. It's harder to get your sins forgiven. That's a bigger deal to get the inside helped than to get the outside healed. Which is harder? Are we making false assumptions? Let me ask you, if you're here today, are you forgiven? Do you need to be forgiven? What does it take to get forgiven? Let me urge you, if you're here today and God's speaking to your hearts, don't leave without asking the person who brought you, what do I need to do to get right with God? The great thing is, it's very clearly explained in the Bible, and it's something that's available for anyone. Here's another question. Do you have faithful friends? I appreciate these friends. The paralytic was he couldn't move. He was paralyzed, right, by definition. But he had these friends who were willing to carry him, on some kind of a mat, to not be held back by the crowds, to find a way to climb up to the roof, to make a hole in the ground and make themselves terribly unpopular with the homeowner, right? To lower their friend down. They were willing to go through all of that. Who knows how, from what distance they had brought him. Have you got faithful friends? Who are your friends? Have you got friends who will help you find faith? And if you're a disciple today, are you a faithful friend? Are you a faithful friend? Is there someone who you needed to be faithful that you've let down? Is there someone you need to go back to and say, hey, listen, you know, I'm going to reestablish my belief in you and I'm going to help you over the finishing line. I'm going to help you find faith in God. So, question number one, point number one is a question, which is the greater need, inner or outer? The false assumption that we make is that the outside is more important. My second point is this. Jesus had dinners with sinners. Amen. Let's pick up in verse 13 and let's read the Bible together. Mark 2:13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus told them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay, you know, false assumption number two is this. Spiritual people stay away from worldly people. False assumption number two. You know, Jesus is here. On the way, he sees a fellow called Levi, who is also called Matthew. And he's a tax collector. For those of you that aren't aware, the tax collectors were even less popular then than they are now. Okay? You know, back then, the tax collector worked for the colonial government, for the Roman Empire. And they had an arrangement with their empire overlords, and the arrangement was, if you're in charge of collecting tax from a certain district, you know, we expect you to get, we have a target for you, you know, £1 million, let's say. Your district, we want £1 million. Anything over £1 million, that's yours. And by the way, you know, we know your job is dangerous because people don't like you, so we provide you with soldiers to guard you. So these tax collectors, they were regarded as turncoats. They were hated by their own people. They were used by the Romans. And, you know, the Jewish leaders of the time, the rabbis, they would even teach that tax collectors were to be regarded on par with, you know, prostitutes and murderers and the worst kind of, what they regarded as the worst kind of criminals. Okay, and so that was tax collector. This tax collector, well, Jesus saw into his heart and saw that, you know, he wasn't, despite the fact that he was taking bribes and greedy and all the rest of it, fleecing his own people, despite all of that, Jesus saw into his heart and realized he wasn't happy with the way he was living. He saw that he had faith. He realized that here was a tax collector that wanted to change. And the evidence of the change was he left his job, he left his big income, and he decided to follow Jesus and be an itinerant preacher along with Jesus and his little band of apostles. So what does he do? He says, okay, you know, this is it. I'm giving up my old life. I'm beginning my new life. I'm going to throw a party for you. First of all, I'm blown away, Jesus, that you would even want to spend time with me. We're going to have a party. Now, this was not some killjoy party of some religious person. This was a party where they knew how to get down. Because all of his friends were worldly. All of them were. So they were there, you know, there was music, there was great food, there was entertainment. I'm sure it was an incredible party. And Jesus went to the party. Now, the stuffy religious folk, what did they do? They looked and, you know, sniffed. They actually managed to get close enough to look. My goodness, you know, some people have the time to do that. And, you know, there they were making snooty comments and somehow managing to communicate those to Jesus while he was at the party. You talk about killjoy. Not only do you want to be away from the party, you don't even want to prevent someone else who's having a good time from being at the party. So that, you know, they get the word across and they're like, you know, how could you do this? You know, this is, you're hanging out with the lowest of the low. How is this possible? And Jesus makes this statement. He says, hey, it isn't the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous. These are actually the very people I came for. And hidden inside that is a little challenge. Because of course the Bible teaches us there's no one that's righteous. Right? You may consider yourself a religious, righteous person just because you go to church all the time. But the Bible teaches that looking on the inside, you're a sinner, just like they are sinners. And so, you know, for any Pharisee willing to listen, that challenge was available for them. Now, the Bible does teach we need to think carefully about the company we keep, right? 1 Corinthians 15:33, write it down, look it up later, teaches us that bad company corrupts good character. That's true. You know, you got to choose your friends wisely. And, you know, a point that's made clearer in Proverbs 13 verse 20. Write it down. Which teaches us that he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. I think that's true. You know, if we look back at our lives, we probably can all think about times when we were swayed by bad influence and other times when we avoided trouble due to good influence. We can all think of those friends, relationships, people that have been near to us through our lives. But you know, there's another verse that inspires me, and that's found in the book of Daniel. And I'm just going to go ahead and read that in Daniel chapter 12. And maybe it's a verse that inspired Jesus as well as he was growing up and studied the scriptures and thought about God and God's will for him. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, you can write it down or turn there. It's up to you. But it says these words, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You know, I believe that it's God's will for us, demonstrated through Jesus, to be people who lead many to righteousness. And I think that's what Jesus was doing. He found an open door and he walked right through it. You know, let us be like Jesus. Of course, you've got to weigh up. You've got to be wise. You've got to weigh up whether you're going to be pulled down more than you pull others up. And it's important in every situation to get some advice. But let's be a church that reaches out joyfully. Amen. Let's be a church that's evangelistic. You know, I think it's so important to remember where we came from. I appreciate Eliab's testimony because he can remember where he came from. In his mind, it's really fresh because his getting baptized was only a few months ago. It was on the 26th of January. But you know, if we've been around for a while, if we've been in the church for a while, what happens is we get, you know, more and more, the people we know are also other disciples. Less and less, the people that we're close to, if we're not careful, if we don't make the effort, less and less are we in touch with people outside the church. And even more, less and less are we in touch with where we came from. You know, it's easy for me to forget the couple of years that I spent as trying to be a religious person. You know, but without really understanding what it meant to be a disciple of Christ. Trying to be a religious person in another church, but finding no satisfaction because I wasn't really right with God. It's easy for me to get the years that went before that, when my life was filled with parties, but not like Jesus trying to reach out. No, fully indulgent in drunkenness, fully indulgent in sexual immorality, fully indulgent in the worst aspects of the party life. You know, I can remember, you know, being semi-comatose, finding myself, you know, on the floor of a bathroom. You know, in my own vomit, just living a life of excess. But it's easy for me to forget that because as the years go by, that was longer and longer ago. It's important to stay in touch with who we were and what our need was. You know, when a church begins to focus more on itself than on the needs of the lost who are outside, it begins a slow death. Let's not ever go there. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to think, oh, but there are so many needs inside the church. What about those needs? What about all the shepherding needs? How do I do the one without neglecting the other? How do we take care of all the needs? Well, you know, we do need to take care of all the needs. We do need to talk about some of our own needs as Christians. But I also really believe this, you know, in many ways, evangelism is God's paracetamol for many perceived pains.
Wow.
It is an amazing thing to me that somehow for me, when I feel like I have a lot of problems, but then I reach out and I share my faith, you know, with my neighbor. You know, it's a funny thing. I'm always amazed at how easy it is to become someone's best friend. Because I think we live in a world that doesn't have many sincere friendships. When I get to, my neighbor next door is a great guy in his 70s. He's very robust, you know, he's had a long and successful career, helps me out with my gardening. But I'm always amazed at how much he wants to talk and how quickly he reveals the things that are going on in his heart. And as I've watched him, I've come to the conclusion that the reason is he just really doesn't have any other friends he can do that with. Now, you know, he vows, you know, very adamantly that he is an atheist. And he's got, you know, wants nothing to do with the church. But then he also admits to me, he says, I believe in it, just in science and evolution, and I don't believe in things that you cannot see. But he says, you know, I do admit, you know, when someone's in grief or in pain or in need, I don't really have any answer for them. It's you guys who have the answers. And I think to myself, well, that's an admission. You know, that's an open door. You know, people have needs. When I talk to them, when I think about what their life is like without everything that I have, without a God to pray to, without a Bible to set me straight, without spiritual friends that I can talk to and who will set my thinking straight, when I think about their lives, it's like paracetamol. It takes away my headache and my sense of perceived pain in my own life. Does that make sense? You know, Jesus had dinners with sinners. And it's time for us to imitate his example. Thirdly, another question, are you living the new life? Let's pick up and read in verse 18 of chapter 2. The Bible says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. You know, over here, again, some of the religious monitors in the land, okay, they were trying to find out, how come you and your disciples are not fasting? Now, first of all, they were not very well informed, because Jesus did fast actually for 40 days before he began his ministry, okay? And as an observant Jew during the years of his life, he would have kept whatever fast, national fast, that everybody else was keeping. But apparently they were under the impression that there were certain fasts that apparently Jesus was not keeping, and neither were his disciples. And you know, fasting has its place in our lives as Christians, and so does feasting. Amen. I'm glad that both of those have their place. And it's really nice, after you've been fasting, to indulge in a bit of feasting, right? That's a very, very nice thing indeed. But what's interesting is Jesus' answer. And, you know, his answer is, he paints a picture, a metaphor of himself that is unexpected. False assumption number three is, Jesus was somber and didn't have any fun. The picture that Jesus, what Jesus is trying to describe himself, he calls himself the bridegroom. He says, I'm the bridegroom, and this is my wedding, and you all are the guests of the bridegroom. The disciples are up, they're the guests of, and when the guests of the bridegroom are the bridegroom, excuse me, that is not the time of fasting. Amen? You know, imagine if one of the singles here at some point, you know, decides to get married, and they invite you to their wedding, and they say, you know, come along, and you're invited to the reception as well. What do you expect at the reception? What if you came to the reception and on the menu it says, in honor of my wedding, please join me in a time of fasting? Great wedding! Great! Thank you! You know, I could do that on another day, right? That would never happen. That would never happen. If you were thinking about that, I'm sure you won't now. Right? You know, that's a time of feasting. But it's amazing to think about how Jesus viewed himself. You know, Jesus was the one who had dinners with sinners. In so many of his parables, Jesus exhibited a great sense of humor. You know, he would talk about sloppy farmers who sowed their seed, and some of it would fall on the path, and some of it would fall on shallow soil. You know, his congregation no doubt had a lot of farmers who probably were sitting there thinking, you know, tittering. What kind of farmer is that? You know, Jesus would talk about, you know, people who had a log in their eye and were trying to take a speck of dust out of someone else's eye. You can picture even the way that he spoke. I'm sure he was a person full of joy and full of fun. And so that's a wrong assumption to think he was sometimes in the paintings that we see, there's this somber Jesus figure, you know, looking a little bit insipid or anemic, right? Carrying a lamb, you know. Excuse me? This carpenter's boy who worked for years with wood and materials, I think he had a bit of muscle.
Exactly.
At least a bit, right? You know, he walked long distances. I think that when Jesus died on the cross, he died lean, he died thin, and he died healthy. Except for the beating that he had received the night before. You know, let's shed some of our stereotypes and prejudices about how we view Jesus. His first miracle, for heaven's sake, his first miracle was turning water into wine. What does that say about him? Does that sound like a killjoy to you? I don't think so. You know, Jesus goes on and he talks about this parable of patchwork. You know, he says, we don't do these things anymore. Nowadays, clothes are so cheap and relatively we're so wealthy that if we need to discard clothes, we just discard them. But actually, it wasn't that long ago that you would patch clothes. And Jesus says, you know, if anybody who knows about patching wouldn't take an unshrunk piece of cloth and use it to patch a hole in an old pair of trousers, say, or an old jacket. You wouldn't do that because then, as it does shrink, it'll just pull away and the stitches will tear. You just wouldn't do that. What's he talking about? You know, sometimes we want to come to Jesus with patchwork repentance. What does that mean? You know, we study the Bible and we're told, okay, you need to make a U-turn. You need to turn away from your life of living for yourself and turn towards a life of living with God. And we say, okay, I'll give up smoking. That'll be okay. I'll give up smoking, but then I don't think I'll come to all the church services. I'll give up smoking. God will be happy with that, right? We go, sounds like a patch. You know, let me put a patch on, a band-aid on the problem when there needs to be surgery. You know, a patch. You know, we negotiate with God. Oh, okay, I'll stop smoking and I'll stop swearing and I'll control my temper. But don't ask me to share my faith with people, you know. Negotiating with God. Patchwork repentance. No, God calls for a full turnaround. He talks about the new wine in the old wineskins. Back then, wine wasn't kept in bottles. It was kept in skins. And, you know, when the new wine is poured in, it was still fermenting. So you pour a new wine into an old skin and you close it up and it's still fermenting. And in the process of fermenting, it expands. And the skin is old, and what happens? It starts to break out into holes. It starts to tear. But when you pour the new wine into the new wineskin, as the wine, the fermenting wine expands, the skin can expand with it. Okay? It's new. It's able to hold the new wine. And you know, what he's talking about is that he had come to bring something completely new. A new covenant. That will help us to be a new creation. When we have a relationship with God, we're made new. God puts His Holy Spirit in us and we live a new life. You know, we have a mind that's fully repentant and that isn't just adding on bits of Christ, but that is wholeheartedly following Christ. Today, are you living the new life? In John 10 and verse 10, write it down, look at it later. Jesus said, I came. He says, you know, everybody went before him was a thief and a robber or something like that. He says, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. And he was referring to eternal life, which in the Bible doesn't just mean quantity of life, like living forever, but it also refers to the quality of our life here on this earth. Okay, it's a deep life, a rich life, a powerful life, Because it's a life of faith, a life based on true values, a life based on the Bible, a life built with the power of God to help us. Are you living the new life? False assumptions. We've seen three of them today. We assume the outside needs must be greater than the inner needs. The outside needs can be important, but the inner need is deeper and greater. You know, secondly, Jesus had dinners with sinners. We make the assumption sometimes that if you're religious, well, you just kind of keep your distance, you know, from those who are not. But Jesus showed us a completely different way. He actually practiced his faith by reaching out to people who were far away from any kind of God or any kind of religion. And thirdly, are you living the new life? We make the false assumption that somehow Jesus was this somber person that had no fun at all, and yet he was nothing like that. Jesus, of all people, knew what the depth of true joy is, and he wants us to share that with him. Thank you so much for your attention. I hope this has been useful to you.